One more announcement, and that is just simply for those of you that are visiting, we're really glad you're here. We take time on Wednesday night to go line by line, verse by verse through the Bible. We are currently in the middle of the book of Numbers. As I said earlier, we're going to try to cover two chapters. We don't always get through two chapters, but we're going to give it a try here in Numbers. We find ourselves in obscure passages, and I love studying obscure passages because often it's out of those obscure passages that God really speaks to me. And I love that you guys would come out for a study in obscure passages like the middle of the book of Numbers, because if you don't already know that God can speak to you from them, you understand that God touches our hearts from his word, and every bit of his word is so powerful. We do ask that during the time of the study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Our desire is to provide a distraction-free environment for the study of God's word, and all we're asking is that if you can wait until the end of the study before you get up and get a drink of water or get up and use the restroom, then please do. If you have to get a drink or you have to use the restroom, go ahead and do whatever you've got to do. But if you can wait until the end of the study, then please do. So we start with verse 1 of chapter 20. And perhaps the first thing that we should point out is that from earlier in the book of Numbers, all the complaining that we've seen so far and the burning of God against the children of Israel and his being upset with that whole generation, as we open up chapter 20, was somewhere around 38, 39 years ago. So in just a couple of chapters, all this time passes. We go through one of the silent sections of Scripture. If you're reading the history portion back in chapter 17, which talks about Aaron's rod budding, or chapter 16, and then all of a sudden you read a couple of the chapters that deal with sacrifices, which we looked at last week, then you get back into the history, and it seems like there's just the same thing going on. And there is, but there's something significant that has changed, and that is it's a whole new generation. The new generation is doing the same as the old generation did. You know, meet the new guy, he's the same as the old guy. Meet the new generation, it's the same as the old generation. So we pick it up in verse 20. Then the children of Israel and the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam was in her hundreds when she died, so a long time has passed, and they have now returned to the border of Israel. They've left the border. They've wandered around for 40 years. The generation that would not go into the promised land has passed away, and now Miriam dies. Now, there was no water for the congregation. So we don't know whether or not there was these tests, continual tests for the children of Israel during the silent period in the wanderings, but we know that God tested them by having them have to trust God for water in the beginning, and now near the end, they came back to the borders of the promised land, and whatever water they had stopped. All of a sudden, there was no water for them. God had been providing manna for them supernaturally. We know that there was a rock that followed them, however that worked. The rock that followed them, that was Christ, that represented Christ. But now there's no water. They come to the edge and there's no water. And God's testing the new generation the way he's testing the old generation. How do you think this new generation is going to do? I wish they did better than what they do. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. There it is. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now, we don't exactly know what their reference here is. If you're reading the book of Numbers, you just got done reading about the rebellion of Korah and God consuming the men of Reuben. And so it's really easy for us to make that connection because we go, it just happened. But for them, it had been a lot of years. Is this new generation now saying, if only we had died in that rebellion 40 years ago? Or are they saying, if only we had died in the wilderness? If only our bodies had been scattered in the wilderness like our brethren. Whatever it is, they immediately show a lack of faith. God's not going to take care of us. It's better that we would have died. "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness," they say to Moses, "that we and our animals should die here?" Again, they sound just like their parents. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt and bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain, of figs, of vines, of pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meetings, and they fell on their faces, which is what Moses and Aaron did, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now we take the earlier generation, their parents, and we see their complaints. We see that when Moses left and went back into the land of Egypt, they started to complain while he was in Egypt, before he even led them out. We see God working in a supernatural way to bring them out of the land. We see that when they're traveling to Mount Sinai, that God tests them, and they immediately complain against God. Then once they leave Mount Sinai and they get out on the road, they start complaining against God again. They complained. And God was long-suffering. And then once the law was given, it was like they were living under the law. God brought the hammer down. Now Moses saw all that. Now there's a new generation. They're doing the same thing the old generation did, but there's a difference. This is the first time this generation has done this. It's really easy for us to read this and go, oh, God's gonna get them. Because we were at the point with the last generation that God was giving them no slack. But God is gracious. This is a new generation. And so when God tests them, it's like the first test he gave to them with the water. We remember when he brought them to the bitter water when they were on their way to Mount Sinai, and then God provided water for them. It's like the first test. But Moses is weary. Moses is 120 years old at this point. So Moses goes from the presence of the assembly, and he goes into the assembly of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord appears, and they fell down on their faces. And then verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So God uses this as an opportunity to extend their faith. This rock has provided water for them in the wilderness. Now the rock isn't providing water. So God wants Moses to go to the rock, talk to the rock, just speak to the rock, and the rock would provide water. God's working on their faith. He's testing them. He's giving them opportunities to learn that God brings us to places where there's barrenness. He brings us to thirsty places, and then he provides for us. So God is using this as a teachable moment, but Moses and Aaron, they've got too much of that old congregation in them. And Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord, and he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Was that God's? Did you hear that at all? As God spoke to Moses? Moses is fired up. Moses is angry. Do you know that it's possible for even a prophet like Moses to misrepresent God? And if it's possible for a prophet like Moses, who, I mean, the only thing I can think of is the old generation, new generation thing, but who knows? Who knows why God's doing what God's doing and being gracious towards this new generation? God's doing a new thing. This generation is going to be the generation that goes in. And so God's being gracious, but Moses just kind of sticks to what he knows, what God used to do, how God used to work. God's doing something new. So Moses misrepresents God. Here's the question for you and me, maybe something we can learn from this that's very powerful. Do we ever misrepresent God to people that are just coming to Christ or to people that might come to Christ? Because we are so rooted in the way God has moved, or maybe has moved for us, that we don't have any leeway for God to move for them in a way that he didn't move for us. Could it be that that's kind of why sometimes we get so caught up in legalism? Could it be why sometimes we stomp our feet and this is the way it ought to be, and I'm really sick of the way things are now? The older we get, we sound like cranky old people, but we're Christians, cranky old Christians, instead of just cranky old people. Instead of realizing, you know what, God works differently. He doesn't do things the way Robert Furrow does them. And so if I represent God to you as though God were Robert Furrow, then you could be sure that you're going to have God misrepresented to you. If I like country music, which I don't necessarily like it, I like some of it. It's grown on me more than it used to. But if I like country music, somehow I figure God's got to like country music because I like it. If you know, I hate country music, then God's got to hate country music because I hate it. We figure God's got to like what we like. And so you go to church and there's country music playing, you know, somebody does some country worship. You go, that was anointed worship. That was powerful. It was anointed because it had that dunk chick, dunk chick, dunk chick, dunk chick. That was anointed. That was powerful because it was music you like. That's why it was powerful. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we representing God correctly? That's why I say, I want to learn who God is. I don't want to learn who the world thinks God is, who I want God to be. I don't want to make excuses for God. It's one of the reasons I love studying these Old Testament passages and seeing who God is and seeing how he responds. And when we see God move in these harsh ways, sometimes we stand back, oh, well, and we give excuses to God. But God is good and God is kind and God is loving because the scriptures say that he is. But God is also just, and I want to know who he is. So Moses misrepresents God by standing up and saying, you rebels. God didn't think they were a bunch of rebels at this point. This is a new generation that needs to learn. You rebels, he says, the end of verse 10, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses, let's look at that again. What did you say? Must we bring water for you? Who's the we there, Mo? Is it you and Aaron? Must we bring water for you again out of this rock? Who had brought water out of the rock for the people in the wilderness? God. Moses is just doing what God said. If we're doing what God said, if we're the messengers that are sent, are we the ones doing it? Moses, out of all people, Moses, some consider to be the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus considered John the Baptist to be, but Moses is a great prophet. Certainly he's a saint to put up with the children of Israel for all of those years. It's almost like the new generation comes around and he sees them doing the same thing the old generation does. And Moses is like, that's it. I'm done with them. So Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly in the congregation, and the animals drank. Now, did you notice that Moses did something different than what God said to do? First of all, Moses gives a message God didn't tell him to give. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to speak for God, saying that God said something when God doesn't say it. Learn if God's calling you into the pastorate here, young man, young woman, God's calling you into ministry, into a teaching ministry. Remember the Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers because you fall into a stricter condemnation. God holds you to a higher level when you're a teacher. But if God is leading you into the area where you teach, be very careful not to be dogmatic where God hasn't spoken. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith had said for years. Where God is silent, we must be silent. Where God speaks, we must speak. And we can't make a mistake then. But when we become dogmatic, this is how it is, when it's really not a dogmatic thing, then we end up speaking for God even as Moses did when God hadn't spoken. Second thing that I notice here, which is incredibly important and maybe even extremely profound, is that God brought water from the rock even though Moses wasn't 100% right. We could even say that Moses is way off base here in how he's ministering, his style of ministry. He's not in tune with the heart of God, and yet he strikes the rock and water comes out. So don't think just because God's moving that is a sign that everything is okay with the person that God's using. Boy, this is such an important point. The only one who speaks the truth is God. The only real truth that there is are the scriptures. The only truth that leads to life and godliness is the scriptures. And there's the word of God, that over the last 30 years, I've been faithful to preach. At least from my perspective, I've been faithful to preach it. But in those last 30 years, there's also been furrowisms that have made their way into the Bible. Just because God moves or a ministry is successful, water comes out of the rock, doesn't mean the furrowisms are right. Somebody teaches something that's different than the Word of God and there's success, and you go, well, how, if there's success, it must be God. Benny Hinn is a perfect example of this. Holds what, from the world's perspective, looks like successful ministries. I even had people tell me, look, I went and God touched me and spoke to my heart. Well, God is a good God. And if you open up your heart to God, God doesn't say, well, Moses wasn't representing me, I'm not going to bring water from the rock. Just because you get spoken to by someone, if they're teaching false doctrine, they're still teaching false doctrine. Doesn't matter that you might have gotten spoken to. False doctrine is false doctrine. A wrong heart and a wrong attitude is a wrong heart and a wrong attitude, no matter what happens in the middle of it. If God had to wait for a perfect person before God moved, then God would still be waiting before he moved. So God uses people, and God gives people gifts, and God gives people influence as he chooses. Some people have greater influence, and some people have lesser influence. And God gives some people, like a Benny Hinn, a great influence, and if they misuse that great influence, they will have to answer for the misuse of that great influence. Doesn't mean God won't use them. We can stand back and go, I don't understand why God gave them any influence at all. But that's God's business, not yours. You don't get to choose who God gives influence to or doesn't, who God gives one talent or five talents or 10 talents to. You just have to do what you faithfully do with what you have. But just because water comes out of the rock doesn't mean that the guy was right. That the guy has a wrong heart, by the way, doesn't mean that he was a complete heretic either. Moses here speaks for God when God wasn't thinking these things. He says, he strikes the rock. God told him to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock, and water still comes out. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock. Verse 11, water came out abundantly in the congregation, and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Uh-oh. See, here's the thing. God didn't send somebody to go tell him. God did it with David. With Moses and Aaron, God took care of it. God's big enough to take care of it. If there's a problem going on, God's big enough to hey, Moses, Aaron, come here. Because you did not believe me. But it was the congregation that didn't believe when they were upset that God hadn't provided water. But Moses and Aaron didn't believe because they didn't do it the way God said to do it. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. We say, well, that's harsh. Aaron and Moses have been there since the beginning. Aaron and Moses stood alone, Moses and Aaron and God, against the congregation that came against them, and God came to their defense. God even defended Aaron by the rod budding, Aaron's rod budding instead of the rest of them. God saying, I chose this guy. But something that I find interesting is that Moses and Aaron became harsh. You rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you again? And struck the rock. And then God became harsh with Moses and Aaron. And I remember Jesus telling us the way we judge, we're judged by our own words, by the way we speak. When someone's in a situation and you speak against them, you ultimately are judging yourself. The mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. The way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. The forgiveness you give is the forgiveness you get. And so we look and say, man, it's harsh. These guys wandered in the wilderness for that long. They led these people, and they're not going to get to see the promised land. That's harsh. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say that. That's tough. That's harsh. And it is harsh, but they were just harsh. And if it says anything to us, if it speaks anything to us, it's that we should not be harsh. We got to give mercy. I'll just ask the question I like to ask a lot. Do you need mercy? from God. Yeah. Looking around, I see a lot of heads nodding. Yeah. So do I. I need mercy from God. Then I better give mercy. I better stop pointing at people who are struggling and calling them rebels. Better stop being that judgmental person that stands and, you know, I'm the only one really walking with Jesus, nobody else. I'm the only one who really loves the Lord. Everybody else only 3/4 of the way loves the Lord, probably only 1/4 of the way there. Maybe 10%, maybe not even 1%. I'm the only one really loves God. Man, be careful. God will judge you according to what you say. And since we need mercy, then we want to be merciful. Since we want to be judged graciously, I don't want God to judge me harshly. I won't be able to stand. The real truth is no one will. The person who thinks that they can stand is in a lot of trouble because there's a lot of pride behind that. And so Moses and Aaron are judged by God harshly because they were harsh, I think. It says in then verse 13, this was the waters of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord there. He was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. The Edomites, Edom means literally red. Do you remember who the Edomites descended from? Esau, which is red as well, or hairy. And Esau is Jacob's brother. So these guys are kindred. The Edomites are descendants of Abraham and descendants of Isaac and sons of Isaac. And so they send a message that they might be able to pass through their land. And they kind of remind them how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and on our fathers. Well, let's go back up to verse 14. Moses sent a message to Kadesh, the son of Edom. Thus says your brother, Israel. So brother, their brother was Esau. This is your brother Israel. You know all the hardships that have befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left, for we have passed through, until we have passed through your territory. And then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let us only pass through foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with an army of men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So at this point, Israel was like, we're going to make war with Edom at this point. We're going to attack them. And so they turned away. At this point, they're just on the other side of the Dead Sea, close to the Jordan River. They now turn around to go back to the wilderness. Been on a long journey. You get really close and your car breaks down right outside of where you're going. You're turned away that close. It would bring discouragement to us, and it did to them. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. So Aaron was going to enter into the land, but now because he had done that, he's going to die. And Aaron and Eleazar his son, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up on Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments and put him on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. Aaron's 120-something years old. He's no longer a young man. It's time for him to go and be with the Lord. It's time for him to be gathered to his people. Moses will die the same year. Miriam, Aaron, Moses all end up dying the same year. There's some things that happen between the time of Aaron's death and Moses' death, so we continue to get the story, but they die at the same time, on the same year. So verse 28, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. All of these people had known nothing but going to the tabernacle and Aaron being there. Aaron had been their example. Aaron had been their leader. He was the high priest. They had known nothing but him. They were 20 years old when there was rebellion against him. Now they were 40 years old. Everybody from the older generation has passed away. This is all that they've known. And they mourned for Aaron. I picked on Aaron a little bit in our last study because God came to Aaron's defense, and Aaron has some major flaws. He has some major flaws in his life, some major mistakes. But he is gathered together to his people. Verse 21, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road of Athrum. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So now they've been turned away from the promised land by the Edomites. Won't let them pass through to get to it. Aaron's died on the mountaintop. And now some of them have been taken prisoner by this guy. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. What a vow to take, by the way. Isn't a vow supposed to be something about yourself? Lord, if you will utterly destroy them, then I will do this. Lord, if you give them to us, we'll utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Remember, God's using Israel as a hand of judgment against the Canaanites. God has given them 400 years to repent. The Canaanites are a people who are serving gods that they're sacrificing their children to. They're worshiping false gods, and they're burning their children in fire as a sacrifice to the false gods. They're burying their children in their homes to dedicate their homes to God. God has seen their wickedness, and God is judging them. And so God uses Israel now to judge them, and this is the first victory they've had. They've had no victory since they've left Egypt. The chariots of the army of Egypt were in the Red Sea, but that was it. From there, there's been no victory. There's just been struggle after struggle after struggle after struggle. But now God delivers up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their city. So the name of that place was called Hormah, destruction. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Discouragement as a Christian is part of the journey. We will be discouraged at some point. If you haven't been discouraged, you will be. You say, I don't really know that I came to church to hear that. I wanted to come to church and hear you talk about enthusiasm. I want to hear you come to church talk about joy or encouragement, happy things, not discouragement. Why does God allow us to face discouraging times? Because God's testing us. Because we live in a very real world that there are difficulties and struggles and hardships, and we're to serve and follow and listen to God even in the midst of difficulties and hard times and tough times and discouraging moments. Just because you get discouraged, don't run from God. Discouragement will happen. And the people spoke against Moses and against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is like the same song. Like they just can't learn a new song. It's the same thing over and over and over again. For there is no food nor no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What was the worthless bread? The manna, which God had provided for them. So God had this provision for them, and now their soul loathes this worthless bread. And remember that the worthless bread tasted like honey like bread that had been fried and honey. We likened it to a Krispy Kreme donut. It's pretty good. But after you eat Krispy Kreme donuts for a while, you're like, eh, I've had them before. I don't need to keep eating them. Plus, I keep eating them, I keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. If all you had to eat was Krispy Kreme donuts, you might go, man, I wish I had a piece of pizza. I wish I had a turkey sandwich, a little avocado. They complain about God's provision. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, I don't know, there's got to be something there. It says, and they bit people, and many of the people of Israel died. I think that the fiery serpents is in a response to how their bite responded to them. That was a fiery serpent. It was a fiery bite. They complain against God's provision, and God sends fiery serpents into their lives. If there's an analogy that is being laid out from the Lord here, that to complain against God's provision is to bring fiery serpents into your life, then we ought to make a big note by the complaining about God's provision to not complain about God's provision. If God's going to provide for us, let's accept it, let's receive it. Let's realize it's not always going to be what we want. We might be a little bit tired of it. We may grow a little bit weary of it, but we don't want to complain against the provision of the Lord. We could say that this is a pretty severe sin to complain against God's provision. God had provided for them. And they complain against it. And so God sent fiery snakes, and when they are bit, they die. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, you think? For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Now this is this becomes the insignia that you see for medicine today. This is where the serpent for medicine comes. So they put this pole up with this fiery snake on it, and they would look at it, and they would live. It also becomes a type of a sign of salvation. We look upon Christ, and we live. We call upon his name. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was that the serpent had, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. Later on, this bronze serpent would be worshipped by the children of Israel. That tends to be our heart, that when God uses something in our lives, we have a tendency to lift that something up to a level it was never meant to be. So they began to worship it. Later on, when we get to the book of Kings, we'll see one of the kings dealing with this particular implement. They journeyed from Oboth and camped in Ir Abarim in the wilderness of the east of Moab towards the sunrise. From there they moved and they camped in the valley of Zered. And there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon. Now, Arnon. Arnon is a river. So if you were following them now, if you had a map in front of you and you were able to look at where you're following them, they're kind of moved around Edom. They've come to the area of Moab, and they're kind of moving in an area now across from the promised land by a couple of rivers that flow into the Dead Sea. And it says in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites to Arnon, which is again is a river, to the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. So now, Moses makes reference to a book of the wars of the Lord. We don't have any book of the wars of the Lord before the book of Numbers. The first five books of the Bible are the first five books that we have, and this quote doesn't come from any of them. It tells us something here, and that is that God does more than what he has given us in Scripture. God has done more in people's lives and moved in ways that we don't know and understand and could learn from if God would allow us to be able to see it. But God hasn't given us everything. I'm not saying that this book of war was Scripture. I don't know that it was, but there was this listing of the wars of the Lord. Moses makes reference to it. He says, "We happen supra the brooks of Arnon." So he names them by another name in this book of the war of the Lords. "And the slopes of the brooks, and that reaches to the dwellings of Ar," and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, or Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So they sang this song. So now they come to this area where there is water and there's a spring there. It's where God gave them water. And so they sing the song, Spring Up, O Well. It reminds us of the song that we sing every once in a while, right? Spring up, O well within my soul. Spring up, O well. Make me whole. And all of you sing to it. The well that leads, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgivers with their staves, which is a staff or a post. So he just kind of gives this little, I don't know if it's a poem, I don't know what it is, but he kind of gives it. And from the wilderness, they went to Mathaman, and Mathaman to Nathiel, and Nathiel to Bermoth, and Bermoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab at the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wastelands. Now, you guys are following this whole thing, right? You guys are exactly where you got it in your mind, right around. You know exactly where they've been, what's happened. They quoted from the Book of War, quoted some kind of like, you know, artistic stuff, brought us around. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let us pass through your land. We will not turn aside into your fields or vineyards. This is the same thing they tried with Edom. We will not drink water from the wells, but we will go by the king's highway until you have passed through, until you have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all the people together and went out against Israel at the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him, which is a good thing. This is their second victory. They had their victory against the Canaanites, which again, God is going to use them to judge the Canaanites. And now they defeat Sihon, who is Amorite, right? I think. Anyway, so Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possessions of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon for the border, excuse me, they were Ammonites, and Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all of their cities of Israel, dwelt in the cities of the Amorites in Heshbar, in all of their villages. And Heshbon, which was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former kings of Moab and had taken all of the land as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who spoke by proverbs saying, come to Heshbon and let us build, let the city Sihon be repaired. For the fire went out from Heshbon, the flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Air and Moab, the lands of the heights of Aaron. Woe to you, Moab. You have perished, O people of Chesmah. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivities to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So this is just a battle in their history. It's like us singing about battles in our history where there was victory. So it's a battle in the history of Israel before they enter into the promised land, and there's a song that they sing. But we have shot at them. Hesbon has perished as far as Dibon. I realize I'm butchering these names, by the way. You're not the only one who knows I'm butchering. Now I know I'm butchering them too. Then they laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches Medebay. Thus the Lord dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them and all of his people in the battle of Edrei. Now, Bashan is mentioned, I think it's in Psalm 34, as the bulls of Bashan, the cattle. There was cattle in the area. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him. This is Og, the king, in verse 33. Who fear who? Fear Og. Later on, we're told that Og was a big guy. From time to time, I'll tell you that Peter in history was known as a big guy. But we're told later on that Og's bed was 13 feet long. and 5 feet wide. I don't know how big Og was then, but probably could have played a center in the NBA. Even like some of the really tall centers who can't move at all, right? Or they have in the past anyway, haven't been able to move at all. But just because they're big, you can throw them the ball over everybody else. So he says, don't fear Og. Then the Lord said to them, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand. Notice that God speaks as if it's already happened. Don't fear him. I've delivered him into your hand. When God gives us something, speaks to us a truth, that truth has taken place, even though it hadn't taken place yet, with all the people of his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all of his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of the land. So they are poised by the promised land. There's these battles that are taking place, and they are setting the stage for the battle with Moab. They're about to have a battle with Moab. And it's a great battle, and there are a lot of spiritual lessons that come from it. The next couple of chapters, I'll just kind of give you a little bit of a preview. We're coming up upon Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet. Some people believe that Balaam was a false prophet. Other people believe that Balaam was a true prophet of the Lord. It's interesting, some of the prophecies of Balaam's are pretty incredible prophecies. We'll see that next week. And also we see this tremendous battle with the Moabites, which God gives us a great spiritual lesson from. So God is giving us a great spiritual lesson as they are in the midst of battling with these countries around them to take the land that God has given them. And I believe that all of this is a spiritual analogy to us, that we are in the midst of a battle and we need to fight with those battles. And we might be discouraged and we might be turned away, and there might be times of defeat and there are times of great success. But in the end, there will be success. In the end, we will have victory. All of these things are an example of that to you and me. We just need to keep fighting. I'll end with the words of Warren Wiersbe, who said, we are not fighting for victory, we are fighting from victory. And as long as you stay in the battle, then you will win. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray.